So, has everybody got their seatbelts fastened? Okay. Yeah. Well, I don't know if it's bumpy, but it's gonna be. We got a lot of ground to cover today. So let's get rolling, right? You guys remember last time when we were going through Luke chapter 6, we talked about the apostles that Jesus chose. That there was a whole crowd of disciples, and he chose 12 of those to be apostles. And they were some pretty, they're not necessarily the guys that you and I would have chosen for such a tremendous position of authority and honor. I mean, they weren't the most likely candidates, you know. Fishermen, tax collectors, you know. They made a lot of mistakes, those guys. They really did. But it was to these men that Jesus entrusted the body of his work. He put this priceless treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. That's from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. I guess on the surface, it sounds like kind of a risky venture to use these sort of people, use these average guys for such an important job. But it really wasn't, you see, for Jesus knew that he himself would guide them, that he was going to direct them, he was going to help them from heaven through his Holy Spirit. Even so, he had to consider their natural talents and their traits. And before he made his final choice, Jesus spent all night long in prayer to his Father. Now, after 2 years of intensive training, Matthew chapter 10 tells us that Jesus sent them forth to be his witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. The New Testament only tells us a little of their work, really. The work they did in Asia Minor, Greece, Rome, Palestine. Maybe they agreed among themselves to go in different directions, or perhaps each was guided to go wherever he thought best. They went part-time in pairs. That's the way they were sent out. And around AD 62, Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. So in 30 years, the story of Christ had been told all over the known world. Tradition tells us that most of the 12 apostles sealed their testimony with their martyrdom. So all in all, allowing for one traitor in the group, Jesus' choice and training of the 12 wasn't so bad after all, was it? In fact, it was a grand success. Now that these guys had been selected, that was behind them, Jesus said, okay, let's turn our attention back to the multitudes because there's a lot of people following us right now. And they're in need. So we'll start in Luke chapter 6, verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. So now Jesus was not just drawing people from the south, the area of Judea, from Jerusalem, but also from the northern coastal areas of Tyre and Sidon. They sought to hear him. They sought to be healed. Dr. Luke tells us about the power going out of Jesus. Isn't it interesting that this followed him spending all night in prayer to his Father? Remember, as we've taught before, prayer precedes power. This dimension of power began to go out of him, and people were coming up and touching him in order to be healed. Now that Jesus had selected the apostles, he brought them to serve and to bless this crowd that was following him. Jesus didn't just teach them about serving others. He wanted them to help him, and here they seemed to work as a team. He didn't need them, but he wanted to use them. It has been said that ministry is caught, not taught. And that certainly seems to be the case here. Notice in verse 17 that Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. Now, what follows that particular verse is commonly taken to be an abbreviated version of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that Jesus went up on a mountain and sat down. Luke chapter 6, verse 17 said he came down with them, the apostles, and stood on a level place, that is, from a higher location. He could have done both, but this particular message was delivered on a level place. For some, this is a helpful notion that helps them to distinguish this passage from the teaching that is found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. They refer to Luke's message as the Sermon on the Plain and to the passage in Matthew as the Sermon on the Mount. Scholarly opinion is divided on this issue, so it's not something we can really be dogmatic about. But others have observed that the area around the Sea of Galilee, including the traditional Mount of Beatitudes, where the Sermon on the Mount is said to have been delivered, is like a mountain when looking from the Sea of Galilee, but like a level place when you're standing on it. The two records are somewhat different. We can't be sure whether they're different accounts of the same sermon or essentially the same message delivered on different occasions. The important thing is Jesus was constantly teaching. And he probably uttered these words in varying forms on many different occasions, perhaps hundreds of times. And this could just be a representative summary of his main teachings. Dr. Luke also tells us that the whole multitude sought to touch him. Picture that dramatic scene in your mind. Hundreds or perhaps even thousands of people were crowding in upon Jesus to touch him. All of them wanted to touch him. They were seeking something miraculous from him. But in this case, he taught them. You could say that he interrupted the healing service and had a Bible study. And a beautiful study it was. Verse 20. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." It was no accident that Jesus delivered this message immediately after he chose the 12. And before he sent those disciples to preach throughout the towns of Galilee. The message clearly explains what it means to be Jesus' follower. You may be poor on this earth, by this earth's standards, but hey, you're blessed because the kingdom of God belongs to you. The Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon, told us to note also with delight that the blessing in every case is in the present tense, a happiness to be now enjoyed and delighted in. It is not blessed shall be, but blessed are. In the ancient Greek vocabulary, there are several words that can be used to describe poverty. Jesus used the word that indicates a severe poverty, the idea being someone who will have to beg for whatever they have or will get. Blessed are you poor. Now that strikes us as strange, doesn't it? How can you be blessed by being poor? This doesn't make any sense. Yet the power and the wisdom in this truth lie in the fact that the poor man must look to others for what he needs. He harbors no illusions about his ability to provide for himself. Certainly, Jesus taught with a lot of practical wisdom, but he was a spiritual man. He taught on spiritual themes. The poverty that Jesus had in mind was poverty of spirit. The poor in spirit recognize that they don't have any spiritual assets. They know that they're spiritually bankrupt. Poverty of spirit can't be artificially induced by self-hatred. It comes as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, and we respond to him. Everyone can start here. It isn't first, blessed are the pure, or the holy, or the spiritual, or the wonderful. Everyone can be poor in spirit, because it isn't what we have, it's what we don't have that draws us to the Lord. Verse 21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. What do you do when you're hungry? You seek. You look for food. You hope to satisfy your appetite. Your hunger drives you. It gives you a single focus. Jesus described the blessedness of those who focus on him and his righteousness, like a hungry man, focuses on food. Jesus promised to fill the hungry one, to fill them with as much as they could eat. This filling satisfies us, and it keeps us longing for more. Continuing in verse 21, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." This weeping is for the needy condition of the individual and society as a whole, with the awareness that we are low and needy because of sin. This weeping is over sin and its effects. The one who does grieve over their spiritual condition can laugh when God makes things right. Psalm 30, verse 5 tells us that weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. In each of these paradoxical statements about hunger, poverty, weeping, Jesus used the hopeful word now. You are poor now, you will one day receive the kingdom. You are hungry now, you will one day be filled. You weep now, you will one day laugh. Some people have the idea that Jesus was more of a community organizer or revolutionary than a true preacher or teacher. They think that Jesus meant for these statements of blessing to subvert the social order and give power to the oppressed. Jesus was, in fact, extremely concerned to give power to the oppressed, but his focus was on the greatest oppression of all, the tyranny of sin and separation from God. He didn't ignore the needs of those who were poor, hungry, or weeping in the physical sense, but he focused on the spiritual revolution that would change them and ultimately change society. The social revolutionary wants to take away present hope and demands that people take immediate action, often to the point of violence. Jesus shows us a better way. Jesus shows us a truer hope. Verse 22, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." Now, it didn't take long for these words of Jesus to become true of his followers. Early Christians heard many enemies exclude them, revile them, and regard their name as evil. Early Christians were accused of many horrible things, among them cannibalism because of deliberate misrepresentation of the Lord's Supper, immorality because of deliberate misrepresentation of weekly love feasts, treason because they wouldn't honor the Roman gods or worship the emperor. Now, I haven't seen any of you leaping for joy because someone spoke against you at your job and you got in trouble. And we did so because you were a Christian. I've talked with lots of people with long faces. They come in discouraged, defeated, ready to quit because of the trials they were going through at their job, because they were Christians. Oh, I can't believe the hassle I've gotten this week. Or, man, my foreman, he's really upset. But the Lord said, when that happens, leap for joy. Rejoice. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. The persecuted are in good company. The prophets were persecuted before them. Verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Now this word, woe, sounds kind of ominous, doesn't it? But it wasn't meant as a threat. It was an expression of regret and compassion. The woes that Jesus spoke seemed just as paradoxical as his blessings. Ordinarily, you wouldn't think of woe in being rich, would you? Or being full, or in laughing, or in being spoken well of. But riches, fullness, laughter, or a good reputation can be genuine obstacles to the kingdom. We won't come to Jesus until we know just how poor, hungry, and in need of comfort we are. In each of these sayings, Jesus contrasted current expectations with spiritual realities. Jesus told us that God does unexpected things. Jesus mocked the world's values. He exalted what the world despises. He rejected what the world admires. Jesus turned their perception of God's kingdom upside down, or better yet, right side up. Verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." Now, wait a minute here. All of a sudden, Jesus is giving us a bunch of impossible commands. And of course, I am ready to argue, and so are you. Lord, how can I love my enemies? There's no way I can love my enemies. And I don't want to do good to those who hate me. And I don't want to bless those that curse me. You see, these are unnatural commands. They irritate me. I find myself arguing with them. I really do. I find myself arguing with these commands. Now, as long as I argue with them, I'm going to have a withered hand. I'm never going to change. I'll always be trying to get even. I'll always be after the eye for an eye, the tooth for a tooth, seeking revenge, and being eaten up by ulcers. But if I just will to obey, God, I am willing to love, but you're going to have to do it. I can't do it. Well, if I am willing, I'll find that he will give me everything that I need to obey his command. My part is to be willing to obey. Not to argue with him, but just to be willing to obey. In that willingness, we discover the secret of victory. And the Lord will give you the capacity and the power to obey his commands. The love that Jesus told us to have for our enemies was not a warm, fuzzy feeling deep in the heart. If we wait for that, we might never love them. The love for our enemies is a love that does something for them, regardless of how we might feel about them. Verse 29, "To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back." Now let's be honest here. When someone hits you in anger, is it your natural inclination to let them do it again? Of course not. If someone takes your coat, you say, "Here, take my shirt too." When a person cuts us off on the freeway, this is one of my personal struggles, we want to give back to them what they gave to us and more. But Jesus said that we should patiently bear such insults and offenses and not resist an evil person who insults us in this way. Instead, we trust God to defend us. It's wrong to think that Jesus meant that evil should never be resisted. Jesus demonstrated with his life that evil should and must be resisted, like when he overturned tables in the temple. And Jesus wasn't just teaching us platitudes that had never been tested in his own life. Think of all the insults that they hurled at him, that he was a glutton, a drunk, an illegitimate child, a blasphemer, a madman, and more. And we see how he lived this principle himself. It's wrong to think that Jesus meant that a physical attack could not be resisted or defended. When Jesus spoke of a slap on the one cheek, it was culturally understood to be a deep insult and not a physical attack. Jesus didn't mean that if someone hits us on the right side of our head with a baseball bat, that we should allow him to hit the left side also. It's also wrong to think that Jesus meant that there's no place for punishment or retribution in society. He was speaking of personal relationships, not to the proper governmental function of restraining evil. Romans 13. When he spoke about the one who takes away your cloak, Jesus was telling us how to deal with people who mistreat, coerce, and manipulate us. We should take command of the situation through sacrificial giving and love. This was another cultural illustration. Under the law of Moses, you see, your outer cloak was something that nobody was allowed to take away from you. And there's references to that in Exodus chapter 22 and Deuteronomy chapter 24. G. Campbell Morgan said, "The old said, insist on your own right and loving your neighbor, hate your enemy, and so secure your safety. The new says, suffer wrong and lavish your love on all." We can only practice this kind of sacrificial love when we know that God will take care of us. If we give away our tunic, God has plenty more of them to give us. Now we come to what is commonly referred to as the Golden Rule. Verse 31, "And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." Now, a lot of philosophers, deep thinkers, teachers have put this principle in the negative. They say, don't do to anybody but you what you don't want done to you. That's a very common thing. Whatever is distasteful to you, whatever you don't want done to you, don't do that to someone else. You know, sort of a good rule to follow. Sometime around AD 20, Rabbi Hillel was challenged by a Gentile to summarize the law in the short time that the Gentile could stand on one leg. Tradition tells us that Hillel responded by saying, "What is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. This is the whole law, all the rest is commentary. Go and learn it." However, Jesus put it into a positive sense. Whatever you want people to do to you, do that to them. How would you like them to treat you when you've made a mistake? You want them to be kind, understanding, sympathetic. All right then, that's the way you should treat them when they've made a mistake. Be kind, be understanding, be sympathetic. Jesus leads us into actual positive actions rather than just refraining from negative things. In so doing, Jesus actually made the command much broader. It's the difference between not breaking traffic laws and doing something positive like helping a stranded motorist. This makes the law easier to understand, but it doesn't make it any easier to obey. Nobody has ever consistently done to others as they would like others to do to them. Verse 32, "But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in your return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Highest, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil." If we merely return the love given to us, we should not regard it as an imitation of Jesus. Remember, in this passage, Jesus was teaching about the character that citizens of His kingdom should display. Our character should be different than the world's character. There are lots of reasons why the world has every right to expect more of Christians than other people. Christians claim to have something that others don't have. They claim to be renewed, repentant, and redeemed by Jesus Christ. Christians do, in fact, have something that others don't have. They are, in fact, renewed, repentant, and redeemed by Jesus Christ. Christians have a power that others don't have. They can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. Christians have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Christians also have a better future than others do. Verse 36, "Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, in Jesus' kingdom, we have a pattern for the mercy that we should show to other people. We should be merciful to others the way that God has been merciful to us. I can't speak for you, but as for me, that's an awful lot of mercy. In this passage, Jesus also warns us about passing judgment on others, because we will be judged in a similar manner when we do so. Isn't it interesting that those who seem to know nothing of the Bible, among them, this is far and away the most popular verse? Have you ever been sharing your faith with someone only to have them say, "You're judging me"? The Bible says, "Judge not, lest you shall be judged." Well, of course, most of the people who quote this verse don't understand what Jesus was saying. They seem to think that Jesus commanded a universal acceptance of any lifestyle or of any teaching. In just a few verses, though, Jesus will command us to know ourselves and others by the fruit of their life. And you have to make an assessment in order to do that. The Christian is called to show unconditional love, but not unconditional approval. We really can love others who do things that should not be approved of. So while this does not prohibit us from examining the lives of others, it certainly prohibits that in the manner by which it is often done. A good example of unjust judgment is found in Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 13, the story of the woman who came to anoint Jesus' feet with oil. Those looking on thought she wasted something, but Jesus said she had done a good work that would always be remembered. Her critics had a rare, harsh, unjust judgment. We break this command when we think the worst of others. We break this command when we only speak to others of their faults. We break this command when we judge an entire life only by its worst moments. We break this command when we judge others' hidden motives. We break this command when we judge others without considering ourselves in the same circumstances. We break this command when we judge others without being mindful that we ourselves will also be judged. In verse 38, we see the law of giving. Give, it's a principle, it's a spiritual law. We've learned to observe natural laws, to live by them, to profit from them. But we also need to learn the spiritual laws. That is a spiritual law, and it works. You say, I don't know how it can work. I don't either, but it does. Verse 38 says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Jesus encouraged us in our freedom to give without fearing that we would get the short end of the deal. He wanted to set us free from the fear of giving too much. You can't outgive God. Paul said that if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. You sow bountifully, and you're going to reap bountifully. Whatever measure you use, it shall be measured to you. In the giving, the Lord will give back to you by whatever measure you give. He will also give back more. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. We shouldn't look at something as giving as something we have to do, but rather as something we get to do. And as Billy Graham used to say, I never saw a U-Haul behind a hearse. You surely can't take riches with you to heaven, but you can send them ahead. The choice is yours. Verse 39. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank, the beam, 4x6, in your own eye? I think Jesus may have said this with a smile on his face, because it gives you a good picture. Some guy with a 4x6 in his eye, trying to pull a sliver out of his neighbor's eye. It's funny. I think he probably said this with a smile. And isn't that just typical of us? Those who are so critical, so ready to find fault with the next person, ready to point out their flaws and their weaknesses. But oh, God help us. There is so much bad in the best of us, and so much good in the worst of us, that it ill behooves any of us to speak of the rest of us. So God says, clean up your own act. Verse 42, or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the 4x6 that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. You don't go and gather figs off a cactus or a tumbleweed, right? Verse 45, A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. And all you have to do is stand around and listen to a person's conversation. Don't take long for them to reveal where their heart is. Out of the abundance of the heart, a man speaks. You know, standing around listening to some people is like standing near an open cesspool. You know what's in their heart. It just stinks. Then Jesus asked a very interesting question, one that we should all be asking ourselves this morning. Verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? You see, the title Lord implies mastery. It implies servant. I am the servant. He is the Lord. In our culture, we don't understand what it means to be a slave, to not be able to own anything, to be the total property of another person, to be required to obey anything demanded of you without question. We independent Americans can't even conceive of this. And so we find it easy to say, "Oh Lord, oh Lord." It's inconsistent to call Jesus Lord, and yet you don't obey. He's giving us lots to consider as far as obedience is concerned. James says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." James chapter 1, verse 22. As we read what Jesus is really requiring of us and commanding us to do and to be, we say, "Oh Lord, I don't think I can do that. Lord, there's no way I can do that." And he responds, "Why do you call me Lord unless you're going to do the things that I command you to do? You see, if you're not obeying what I'm commanding, then I'm really not your Lord." And that's exactly what he is saying to you. This really creates a cause for great self-examination. Paul the Apostle tells us, when we come to the Lord's table, which we will soon do, let a man examine himself. For if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged of God. And I think that so often we are prone to slough off some of the commands of Christ that we don't quite agree with or that we don't want to go along with. Then we pick and choose. Oh, I like this one. Oh, this is my favorite. Oh, yeah. Well, I don't know about that one. I think people interpret things a different way, and I have a different interpretation. But if we're going to use the title of Lord, then we need to take a look at his commands and at least will to obey them, not to argue with them, but to choose to obey them. Verse 47, "Whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them and sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock." Now here we find the importance of digging deep and laying a good foundation for your faith in Jesus Christ and in the Word of God. Too many have built on shallow foundations. Too many people are building a superstructure without first laying the proper foundation. Some build on emotions, experiences, exciting times, building on the glory, glory, hallelujahs. But when the storm comes, if you haven't laid a good foundation on the rock, the house just isn't going to stand. Verse 49. "But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Notice that both houses were subjected to the test of the storm. The Lord does not promise you immunity from problems, from trials, from hardship. Those things come to every person. Throughout life, there are going to be difficult things that we have to face, things we can't understand or rationalize. As we try to think of a good, loving, just God, and try to rationalize our current situation on the basis of a loving, kind, heavenly Father, the storm is going to come, and it will beat vehemently. If you haven't taken the time to lay a good foundation, you'll find the whole thing collapsing around you and you'll be swept away. How important that we dig deep, that we obey, that we do the things that Jesus commanded. How important that we practice doing them rather than arguing with him, telling him why we can't do them, making excuses. Jesus doesn't want you to excuse your condition. He wants you to change from your condition. You say, I can't do that. Exactly right. He knows that, but do it anyway. For when you will to obey, all that you need to obey will be given to you in that moment. May God make us willing. Amen? All right. Father, we love you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for when it comforts us. We thank you for when it exhorts us. We thank you for your faithfulness and the accuracy and the truth and the reliability of your word. We can know your will. It's in this book. We can know your plan for our lives. It's in this book. And how grateful we are and how fortunate we are to have your word. And now, Lord, as we get ready to celebrate what your Son did for us on the cross, we ask you to prepare our hearts and our minds. Help us to focus on you, Lord, and not make this just another rote action, that this is something that we really consider, that we really ponder, that we would just recognize the depth of your love and of all that you've done for us. And now we thank you, Lord, and we offer you the rest of our time and pray that you would be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. And now, Pastor...